Jesus was living as Adam should have lived in the garden, as humanity should have lived, made in God's image, as you and I should have lived. Jesus lived a life of worship to God the Father exclusively, no one else. Jesus worshipped God unconditionally, and he worshipped God courageously. Now here's the good news of the gospel from the outset. The good news of the gospel is that God loves you so much that he credits to you the life that Jesus lived. The perfect life of worship is credited to you in the gospel, and your punishment is placed on him. Isn't that great? It's wonderful news. This is on offer today to all who will put their trust in Christ, who will repent and believe. But the gospel doesn't end there. The purpose of Jesus' redemption is that you would now start to be transformed. You would start to be refined. You are on God's operating table, and he's not finished with you. And God wants you to grow you in the shape of Christ, and that shape is worship God alone, serve him only. Worship God exclusively, unconditionally, courageously. That's what God is growing you into. And Daniel 3, therefore, is very, very helpful because it gives us a picture of that kind of life. And it's a picture, it's a shadow of the life of Christ, but also it's a picture of what we're growing into in these three young men. Now, let me give you the quick overview of the chapter. It's quite a long chapter. We only read half of it. But as was acted out really well by the kids and us, King Nebuchadnezzar's a bit of an ego man. He remembered last week in the dream that he was the kingdom of gold. He forgot that God is in control of all kingdoms, and he's built a 90 feet high image of gold. I don't actually think anywhere in the chapter does it say exactly what the image is of. Is it of an eagle or a person, or what is it? It's just told it's an image of gold. And I suspect Darren's right. He hinted in the kids' talk that it's probably an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself, right? And therefore, you know, bow to the image, it's bowing to him. His astrologers notice that of everyone in the kingdom, when the music is played, three men do not bow down. I don't know where Daniel is, by the way. He's not in this chapter. Daniel gets his lady, gets the lion's den and all that stuff. This story is about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They say to Nebuchadnezzar, these three men, they don't listen to you. They don't give attention to you, O king. They don't like you. They don't respect you. They hate you because they're not following you. And Nebuchadnezzar is sort of wise. He gives them a chance. He says, come on, we'll play the music, bow down, we'll let you go. And he sort of says, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you just bow down to a gold statue? As if there's a God that can save you from my furnace. As if. The longer you live a selfish life, the more you kind of think you're divine. That you'll know people like that. And of course, the furnace is turned up all the way to 11. They're pushed in. The guards that are doing the pushing, they burn and die. But of course, the three are not affected by the fire. And when they look into the fire, there's not three, but there's four in the furnace. There's one like a son of the gods or an angel walking around with them. So they're invited out because clearly there's no point waiting for them to melt. And the king actually praises them for their previous defiance because they knew a God he didn't know. And he commands that everyone honour their God, the God of the Hebrews. So that's the story, friends, in a nutshell. What do we learn about worship from that story? Well, let's unpack these three themes of worshipping God exclusively, unconditionally and courageously. Start with exclusive. Do you worship God exclusively? Absolutely God only? Are you sure? What about your heart? The three Hebrew guys, they knew they could not be loyal to their God and bow down to an image. Living in Babylon, you have to make a lot of compromises. I'm sure there's lots of things I have to sort of put up with. But this one, you know, they cannot surely bow down to an image. They know the Ten Commandments. What are the first two of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods but me. Number two, you shall not make an image and bow down to it. And they know to be true to their God, you don't worship images or bend the knee to them. In fact, if you go back in the Bible, the very reason that God's people are in Babylon was because they worshipped images, was because they allowed idols into their land. And the land has spewed them out into Babylon. So friends, at a very basic level, it's pretty easy application for us on this point. Christians don't bow to images, okay? Is that fair enough? We know the invisible triune God, made visible in Christ. You know, and we need to be careful about this. We need to remember our history. The Anglican Church was born in a time when all the churches of England were full of images and people would bow down to them. And the English reformers, as they rediscovered the Bible and grace alone, they said, we're going to have to get rid of all those images. And they did. And it was either they'd go with the police to the building, or the Reformation was kind of getting popular anyway. The church wardens would tear down the images and churches were cleansed. In England, they replaced the images often with texts of scripture or with copies of the Ten Commandments so that they would be read. Don't bow down to images. The stance of a Christian is to not bowing to an image, but maybe we'd say the position of a Christian is standing to declare the word of God, to declare a creed, to declare biblical truth. That is our stance, the God who reveals through his word. So friends, don't let anyone, if your friends invite you to a service of another religion, you know, go but stand at the back. Don't participate in their worship. Don't burn incense. Don't take a trinket home. Don't take a sticker. Don't wear their pagan, you know, garments that represent their gods. We worship God exclusively. Now, one little spin-off, if I can just speak by way of tangent, it's interesting to ask how this pure exclusive worship of God makes the three good friends of the king. Who is King Nebuchadnezzar's truest friend? Is it his astrologers? They're sucking up to him. They're following his rules. They're bowing down to his image. Surely they're his most loyal friends. And so, but they're dobbers and they dob on the three. And I think what the three are saying to Nebuchadnezzar is, we honour you as king. You know, we are your friends. And we will serve you because God has put you over us. But we cannot betray our God by worshipping this image you have made. So is that disloyalty? Is that bad friendship? Well, I don't think it is. Friends, we must not lose our ability to simultaneously love our friends and disagree with them. Do you see how important that is? Your friends, your unbelieving friends, will always want you to worship their idols. They'll always want you to approve of everything they do and to serve the things that they serve. And when you resist your friends, they will interpret that as hatred, as lack of love. But I don't think it has to be that way. When you worship God exclusively, you cannot affirm your friends' idolatries, but that actually frees you to love them. You know, Nebuchadnezzar has a million lackeys, but he has three people that are actually honest with him. He has three people that are willing to show him the true and living God. So I actually think people who worship God exclusively make terrific friends because they will not indulge in your idolatries. They will confront, and that's love. You know, a Christian will say, because I worship God, I love you, but I cannot support everything you do. I must resist. But my resistance is an act of care. It's an act of love because I do not want you to be destroyed by your idols. When Jesus came, He could have pandered to the world. He could have pandered to people's idolatries. But he didn't compromise his worship. He was exclusively for God alone. And that drew the anger of the Romans and the jealousy of the Jewish leaders. And it pushed him to the cross for your sake. So will you now choose to worship God exclusively? Second point, and this is a bit briefer, but our God, friends, is to be worshipped unconditionally. And there's this wonderful part of the middle of the reading when you have the three men speak to God about their unconditional commitment. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, this is chapter 3, verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. Amen. Isn't that great? Isn't that confident? Isn't that courageous? They go on. And he will rescue us from your hand, O King. See how strong their faith is? And then they add, but, verse 18, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Do you see how that's truly unconditional to add the but? It's one thing to say, oh, God will save us. And then when it looks like he may not be, they might switch out and switch to Marduk, the king of the god, one of the gods of Babylon. But actually, they say, well, our God can save us. We're going to worship him whether he does or not. That's unconditional worship. Was their faith weaker because they said, but? Our God can save us, but, even if he doesn't. Does that make their faith weaker? I actually think it makes their faith stronger. Because it means whatever happens, they're going to worship God. Not just in victory, but in suffering. It's the same today, friends. When we pray for healing today. But we always say, but if it's not your will, Lord, we're not going to turn to idols. We're going to trust you. We're going to worship you even if you don't answer this prayer. I think that's a prayer of strong faith. All prayers of intercession have this kind of unconditional but added into them. We ask for what we desire, then we say, but your will be done. Jesus, the night before he died, is praying, is there any other way for me to redeem them, Father, apart from crucifixion? And the answer is, and before he gets the answer, he says, but your will be done. But your will be done. The Father told Jesus to go through the fire of the cross. He unconditionally went to the cross for us. What a great Saviour we have. So friends, will you worship God exclusively and unconditionally? And finally, courageously. Will you worship God courageously? It's a pretty scary story. It's sort of intimidating. You trip up on all these lists early in the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar summons this hierarchy of impressive and intimidating people. Satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, that's seven groups, and all other provincial officials. And they're all worshipping the image, and you're not. Do you see how that takes courage? When everyone who's got any tiny amount of power in society is bending down to the image and you are not, that takes courage. To be 150 metres from the furnace and you can already feel the heat and you're being escorted and you know all you have to say at any point is, save me, Marduk. And they're like, oh, he worships, he's one of us. Let him out. That's all you'd have to say. Save me, Marduk. But they don't. They courageously go to the fire. But you know what's really interesting is we fear sometimes the point of testing, but when it comes, it's not as bad as we thought. You know, they get there and then the fire doesn't hurt and there's an angel with them. They experience the peace of God and the presence of God in the furnace. The anticipation was probably worse than the actual event. It clearly was. They quickly are filled with the full presence and peace of God, and they probably are shouting with joy and laughing to their God that the fire doesn't hurt. It was probably harder for them after they got out, I suspect. They would have forever been, you know, hated by everyone else in this hierarchy for being the three guys who rebelled and got away with it. So there would have been a cost, but it would have come later probably. Well, friends, I don't know what will happen to you today. I don't know whether God will spare you the fire or not. But I do know that he works through trials. He works through your sufferings for his name, and he vindicates you eventually, but it's his refining power, isn't it, fire? The Apostle Paul says, "Let no one cause me trouble. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." That is, there's a respect and a glory that comes with having suffered for Jesus, isn't there? It's a blessing. God works most powerfully in you when your worship costs you something. That's how God works. I've got some examples of this from great, eminent Christians who have suffered much more than I have. The first one, I've got slides for this, I think. This is a fine-looking gentleman from the 18th century, Bishop J.C. Ryle. Here's what he says about trial. "Trial, to speak plainly, is the instrument by which our Father in heaven makes Christians more holy. By trial, he calls out their passive graces and proves that they can suffer his will as well as do it. By trial, he weans them from the world, draws them to Christ, drives them to the Bible and prayer, shows them their own hearts, and makes them humble." Isn't that great? That's how God uses trials. He continues on the next slide. "This is the process by which he purges them and makes them more fruitful. The lives of the saints in every age are the best and truest comment on the text. Never hardly do we find an eminent saint, either in the Old Testament or the New, who was not purified by suffering and, like his master, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." That's how God works. Suffering is the means by which he transforms us. You know, God works most powerfully when your worship costs you. Here's another example from an Australian Bible scholar from Melbourne, Leon Morris. So next slide, please. He died a couple of years ago. He was in his prime in the 70s, hence the glasses in that picture. He writes, "For Christians as for their master, there is a perfection in suffering." Now, there's a good honesty to this quote. "Little as we may like them, the fires of affliction are the place in which qualities of Christian character are forged. No one wants to suffer." So that's the honesty. No one looks forward to suffering. "But the Christian cannot regard suffering as an unmitigated evil. He can agree that it is an evil, but he also knows that born in the right spirit, it is the means of increasing in Christ-likeness." Friends, this is what courageous worship looks like. This is the spirit of courageous worship in the face of suffering for Jesus. And finally, one last great saint, C.S. Lewis. This is from the Screwtape Letters. And this is one, you've got to know the context, it's fiction. It's a senior demon writing to a junior demon about how to get this person who looks like they're following Jesus to turn back and go to hell. And so that when they talk about our cause, it's about getting someone to go to hell. When they talk about the enemy, they're talking about Jesus. Okay, so let me read the quote. "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." Those last three words are key. Do you see the scenario he's painting? What makes demons shudder? When you no longer desire to do God's will but you still choose to. when you no longer feel God's presence or feel a trace of him, and you cry out that you've been forsaken, and yet you still obey. That makes demons shudder. Do you see? Because they're willing you to deny God, but the courageous worshipper does not give up. The courageous worshipper trusts even when there's no trace of him to be felt. So will you choose to worship God courageously? Let's draw these together, these three threads. I could imagine Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego always having courage from that day forward, couldn't you? Couldn't you imagine them being refined through this? Surely they'd always look back in the furnace and think, what could people throw at us? God, we're in God's hands. We'll be loyal to God. So friends, my questions to you are, you know, will you in the face of suffering, for Jesus' name, say, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back? That's what you have to say. I will love my enemies, I will care for those who persecute me, but I will not deny Christ. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. I will honour those in authority, I will speak respectfully to those above me that God has put there, but I will defy anyone who commands me to deny Christ, because I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. I will gratefully receive every blessing God gives me, but I will not live for the idols of selfish gain. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. I will not live for my own glory, my own gain, my own fame, my own reputation. I will exclusively worship God the Father in the name of his Son, in the power of his Spirit. Friends, are you with me in this? It was for you that Jesus worshipped God exclusively, unconditionally, and courageously. His life of worship is credited to you. Your punishment is given to him. And so choose now to walk by grace in a life of worship that is exclusive, unconditional, and courageous. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us in our place as our substitute. Thank you for the grace in which we now stand. And we pray that in that place we will walk in a life of worship to you alone, exclusively to you, unconditionally to you, whatever life throws at us, and courageously to you. Fill us with your Spirit afresh this morning, we pray, that we would do this and bring all glory to your name. Amen.